The Association of Classical and Christian Schools presents Repairing the Runes, the 2018 ACCS Annual Conference, copyright 2018. You may make additional copies of this recording for use by your school, but please do not sell any copies of the recording. Learn more about classical Christian education and ACCS at classicalchristian.org.
Father in heaven, we come before your presence again this morning in Jesus' name. We thank you so much for the time that you've given to us, and we pray that you would help us to be good stewards of the minutes. We also pray that you'd help us to understand you accurately, that we would see you clearly and follow hard after you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so good morning. It's good to have you here. We're going to talk about discipline this hour. And one of the reasons that parents are so into discipline and teachers are so into discipline is that discipline is love. And if you need to, so if you want to define it, there are different ways that you can define this talk, but it really is just one word, right? And we see this in Proverbs 13:24, where Solomon says, "He who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him diligently," right? And so in your mind, if you want to be a good teacher, or you want to be a good parent or a good administrator, one of the most important ingredients is that you must love your students. And one of the most important ingredients in love is that you must discipline them. And so we're going to talk about that, and we'll work our way through. I want to start with a couple passages. One is Proverbs 3:11-12, and that's on your outline. It says, "My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor detest his correction. For whom the Lord loves, he corrects, just as a father the son in whom he delights." And I want you to really focus on a couple words here. The first is loves, right? I mean, that's our definition of discipline, and we see it right here in Proverbs. It says, "Whom the Lord loves, he corrects," right? Just like a father. The father who doesn't spare his rod is loving his son. And just to make it really clear, because in this day and age we struggle with simple things like this, but a rod is used for spanking, right? That's challenging at times. People want to know, I'm not sure what that rod really represents. Whom the Lord loves, he corrects. And then the last word in that passage, delights. Right? Just as a father, the son in whom he delights. And what we have going on here is this is a simile, right? This proverb, what you have in a simile, there are two different sides to it. In the middle is the word like, as, or than, and then you're comparing two different things. And on one side of the simile, you have our Heavenly Father who's raising us, right? I mean, his covenant people. He loves you. You have this Heavenly Father who loves you, and he's disciplining you because he delights in you. And that's one side of the simile right here. And then on the other side of the simile, you have human fathers that are raising their kids. And we're invited in this passage to look across the simile, right? Make the comparison. You're in the simile right now. If you're a teacher, you're disciplining your class. If you're a father or you're a mother, you're disciplining your kids. And in this passage, the Lord says, hey, just look, you're in the middle of a simile in your life. Look across the like, as, or than, and what do you see on the other side? He said, it's me, right? I'm raising you because I delight in you. I'm disciplining you because I love you. And so here we are, from the middle of this trope that we're living in, we can learn from our Heavenly Father who's doing the same sorts of activities that we're doing. He's just doing them well, perfectly. And then Ephesians 5:1 says, "Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children," or some translations say, "as dearly loved children." And I think that these two passages in particular, if you look at them together, set the paradigm for what it means to discipline your second grade classroom well. And what we mean by well, maybe we should talk about that for a second. We want to do what we do in the classroom and at home in such a way that God sees it, loves it, and says, well done, good and faithful servant. So we're not driven by what works, right? And some parents just want to know what works. I want to know what works short term, and I want to know what works long term. That's pragmatism, and that doesn't drive us. We care about that, but that's not what we worship. We want to know what pleases our Heavenly Father. And if it pleases Him, we're going to do it. And if someone says, well, what if you don't see short-term fruit? I mean, like tomorrow. We're going to say, if it pleases my Heavenly Father, I'm going to do it today and tomorrow and the next day. And I'm a farmer and I'm waiting for the fruit. It's going to come. But I know that I'm being faithful right now. And that's the most important thing. So I think that these two passages set the paradigm. And here's what the paradigm is. I think John Milton summed it up really well when he said the true end of education is three things, basically. Know God, love God, imitate God. That's what it's all about, right? So you don't have to, there's a certain relief in the fact that you don't have to be up necessarily on all the latest psychological data or studies that have been done in order to raise your kids well. Sometimes that stuff is helpful and it's interesting and it's enlightening, but that's not the plumb line, right? There is a fixed standard for parenting. There's a fixed standard for loving children in a classroom, and that fixed standard is your dad. And you might say, Whitling, you do not know my dad. Well, one of the amazing things is that Christians do not have to raise their kids the way they were raised at home with their physical father, right? You have a perfect, if you are in Christ, you have a perfect Heavenly Father. And your job is to bring up your kids the way He's bringing you up right now. Love your children the way you are being loved right now. And so there's this book called the Bible that is a written record of how He does it, right? And you are experiencing what it's like also, but you've got a written record of how God loves His people over time. And so the rest of this talk is simply going to be me saying, look, you guys have a lot of homework to do. You've got to figure out a few things. And the main thing is, what's your dad like? I mean, you've got to get to know him if you're going to love him and imitate him well. And I'll point to a few things that I see and that I think are clear in the scriptures, but there's way more than we have time to go over, and there's way more than I understand. So for the rest of your life, Sunday morning, you're sitting in church and you're listening to your pastor talk about the attributes of God. When he's talking about your Heavenly Father, you should sit up straight and tall and you should think, that's the person I'm supposed to be like, right? I mean, he's talking about my dad up there. And if your pastor says, well, God is just, that's obligatory, which means now you're obligated. When you hear about the attributes of God, and we have our sixth graders do a recitation where they go through, I think it's 20 attributes of God or something. It's my favorite part of Grandparents' Day, is they will rattle off what they've learned and where they see it in the scriptures, and they're describing, I sit there in the back and I think, they're talking about my dad, and I'm obligated now to be like him. So read your Bibles. Pay attention in church Sunday morning, right? And that's the path that we're on. So a few things that we see. In the scriptures, we see that God teaches his children. And by teaching, I simply mean he presents the terms of the covenant. So if we want to know what the relationship is like between a father and a son, or mother and a son, or whatever the combo is, one of the things that God does early on is he presents the terms of the relationship or of the covenant that he has formed with his people. And then the simple question is, How does he do it? Right? So as you're listening to the sermon or you're reading the scriptures, you should be thinking, how's he raising these people? And there are a few things that we can see. Number one is when God presents the terms of the covenant, he is clear and he's preparatory. And you can see this in Genesis 2:17 especially, where God creates the garden. He places Adam and Eve there, and he says, you can eat of every tree in the garden except this one. Right? And so by clear, I mean it's not ambiguous. It's pretty concrete, this first command, and it's not dependent upon how God's day is going today. Right? And you might be able to tell where I'm going with this. When you hear about God, you see, how's he doing this? Then your next question should be, am I like that? Right? Because you see the way that he operates. You see the way that he loves us. And then you're on the other side of the simile. I mean, it's a natural question. You look across and then you look back. You look across and you look back and think, am I clear? Right? Or am I ambiguous? Or, how long is my fuse today? You know, if you're a kindergarten teacher and you put names on the board for offenses, are you different on Tuesday than you are on Wednesday or Thursday? And one of the things we need to look at is just say, you know what, God is consistent. He doesn't change. His commands are clear, but they're also preparatory. And what I mean by preparatory is that God gives the command before the temptation is encountered. Right? So, and we're not always like that. Lots of times as parents, we see trouble, and so we go in and prohibit it. Right? I mean, you've already seen your kids, they're halfway down the road doing whatever it is that you don't want them to be doing. And so we whisper in their ear, don't do that. And then they start doing something else. We'll say, don't do that. Well, God's not like that. Right? I mean, he can see the temptations coming beforehand, and he prepares his people for those things early on. And if you've been parenting or teaching, for a couple years, you should start to be able to anticipate some of these things. You know, we have an assembly at the beginning of the school year. It's a welcome assembly for the elementary kids. We don't have it right at the start of the school day. We give the teachers 15 or 20 minutes with their classes so they can prepare their kids for the first assembly. And it's not just, here's my name, welcome to third grade. They realize they have 15 minutes to get ready for that assembly. And some of that is, preparing their kids for temptations that they'll encounter. Girls, don't braid the girls' hair in front of you during the assembly, right? And Mr. Whitling hates that. Whatever it is, we're going to keep our hands to ourselves, we're going to face the front, we're going to pay attention, we're going to sit up straight, whatever the particulars are. And again, if you've taught for a few years, you can start to anticipate some of these things just by face planting as a teacher. Just make a note and say, not going to do that again, right? And then before that next activity, prepare them for it. You can tell them a little story about what happened last year, and that's why I'm talking to you about it this year, and we're going to be ready for this situation. Second thing that we see when God teaches his children is that he presents his commands as being both positive and negative. Right? So if you look at Exodus 20, the Ten Commandments, how many of them are positive and how many are negative? Well, 8 are thou shalt nots, and 2 are thou shalt, are positive commands. And in this day and age, especially where there's a push in schools of education to keep it positive, right? I mean, it's always got to be positive. You always got to be encouraging your kids. If class is completely out of control, you pick the kid that's the least out of control and try to praise him and all of them into self-control. Well, I mean, that's a plumb line that they're presenting to you. They're saying, here, this wall's straight. And one of the great things about having a perfect heavenly father is you just hold the true plumb line up against that wall and just say, is that how God operates? Right? I mean, if you're reading a book that's telling you how to raise your kids, or you go to an ACCS talk and they say, don't smile until Thanksgiving, or whatever the whatever the thing is, that you just say, there's a wall. Okay, that's interesting. There's a wall. Is that consistent with my heavenly father? Is my dad like that? And if your father's not like that, you say, okay, that's not straight. And then you move on from there. but he gives positive and negative commands. And I think that both are important. If you only prohibit things, then sometimes you create a vacuum where little people don't know what to do, you know, what to fill their time with. And so it's good to say, yeah, these are things that we're not going to do. I want you to do this. You know, simple things like in our elementary school, there's no such thing as free time. There's wise time. And so if you get done with your math early, you don't have free time, you have wise time. And the first thing you do is you look at the board, and in the corner of the board is work that's going to be due tomorrow, things that are coming up, little long-term assignments. So you'll go and look, and you'll accomplish those tasks, because it's the 5 minutes after math or the 7 minutes after literature reading that you get done early. You know, we have kids that bring no homework home because they budget their minutes well throughout the day. They're wise in how they spend their time. If you ever get done with everything that's on the board, then you always read, right? So that's like the last thing on the list. So you finish your writing assignment, you do your cursive, you finish that math problem set, whatever it is. If you've finished all those things, you pull out a book, everybody has a library book, and you always read. So there's never an excuse to be wasting minutes during the school day. So you know what not to do, but you also know what to do if you finish early. And it saves you tons of time when you get home. It helps you budget. And then the last thing that I'll point out when God teaches his children is he addresses both the inside and the outside of the cup. Okay, so you can see this in Exodus 20, Matthew 22. But God doesn't just care about where you go and what you do with your hands, but he also cares about what you're thinking about, what you love and what you hate, and where your emotions are placed. And so when he presents the terms of the covenant, they include things like that, things that you can't see or that you couldn't capture in a video camera if you just followed a student around during the day. God's addressing the inside of the cup as well. And it's important for us to do those sorts of things. So an example, you know, we talked about welcome assembly. At the end of the school year, we always have an awards assembly for the elementary and the secondary. And part of my teacher's jobs is to prepare those students to receive or not receive awards graciously, right? Because we've just done it poorly in the past, right? We've seen kids come up on stage and physically display pride in a way where you just go, you know, we had a young lady come up onto the stage years ago, sixth grade, came up doing this, right? On her way, kind of swaggered over to get her medallion for whatever it was. And everybody in the audience was like, whoa. And so you see that and you go, okay, that's not going to happen again. So the teachers, they'll say, look, you know, you're going to face temptations in that award ceremony. There are temptations that come with winning certain awards, right? I mean, you get up there, what do you do with yourself? Well, we want our kids to be pretty busy, right? So when they come up, they're going to come up onto the stage. They're going to shake hands with their right hand. They're going to receive with their left hand. On their way up, they're thanking the Lord for the gifts that he's given to them, including their parents and their teachers and their coaches and whoever it is that God has put in their life to get them to the point where they could win whatever the trinket happens to be. The diligence, the natural giftedness, those are all gifts. I mean, stuff that God gave to them. And so they're thanking him on their way up. They're going to shake hands and receive. They're going to make eye contact. They're going to thank the person that handed it to them. And we think that that thanksgiving is the antidote to pride in that scenario. You know, someone who's really busy being grateful, there's just not a lot of time for them to exult in how wonderful they are. And they start to see that, you know, and I think ribbons are great as long as they're not brown or white or pink. You know, I mean, you're kind of first, second, third place sometimes are great, but participation ribbons are worthless. Everybody knows that. And you can just tell, just hand them out, end the assembly, send the kids home, and look at what's on the floor. Right? That it doesn't mean anything. You know, you were present, you had a pulse, you got a ribbon. It was brown, whatever the color. But we think ribbons are great, we think medals are great, I think trophies are great, but all they are is an echo of gifts that God has already given. Right? So you teach students to see they've received a lot from the Lord, and they're coming up to receive some little physical manifestation that says, we see it too. Right? I mean, we see that God's given you a bunch. You've stewarded it well. You know, well done. And so they should be even more thankful as they walk off the stage than they were when they got on. And then kids that don't receive an award, they need to be prepared as well. You know, what are you going to do with yourself? You go into the assembly and you didn't win anything. Sometimes you need to learn the lesson. You know, there are times when it's a consequence of being a poor steward of gifts that you've been given. And so learn the lesson. You know, work harder next year. Other times there are kids that have been pedaling as hard as they possibly can, and they didn't win a ribbon or a trophy. What's their job? Be thankful for what gifts God has given to them. Just say, I'm going to work just as hard next year, maybe even harder. Right? And there are areas that I shine. Maybe it's not in the classroom every time. But they work hard, and they're thankful, and then we have people looking to congratulate a friend after the assembly. And again, those are times when you may want to go into the bathroom and cry. You know, it's after the spelling bee, right? Or speech meet or something like that. If kids have a task where as soon as the speech meet is over or as soon as the spelling bee is over, go and find one person, congratulate them on how well they did. You know, say, that was a tough word you got out on. Way to go. It was fun competing against you. Or you won the whole thing. You know, out of 18 people, we all lost except for you. Way to beat us. That was really fun. You know, but they've got a job and they've got someone to go and encourage and love. And otherwise, you end up thinking about one person the entire time. And that's not where we want to go. So God teaches his people. Second thing that we see is that our Heavenly Father trains his children as well. And by training, I mean he provides a way of an escape. And we see this in 1 Corinthians 10:13, where it says, no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, that you may be able to endure it. And so again, when you hear something like that, you know, when you hear, okay, we're not tempted beyond what we're able as children, you know, us, adults. God doesn't tempt us beyond what we're able, but he's faithful, and with the temptation, he provides a way of escape to us. All of a sudden, you're obligated. You're on the hook now because you understand something about your Heavenly Father, and then the question for you is, as a parent, do you do that? Do you provide a way of escape for your kids? You know, what are the temptations they're going to face, and have you provided them with, you know, here's how to navigate that situation, or here's how to get out of that temptation, or here's how to handle yourself when you're in this tough spot? God does that with his people. And there are a number of ways that he provides a way of escape, but some simple ones. Maybe the biggest one that I'll focus on this morning is that God uses hypothetical situations to prepare his children. So he uses times when it's not the real thing to prepare his kids for a temptation. And you can see this in Deuteronomy 8 or Proverbs 1. A lot of them are kind of if-then statements. So in Proverbs, you know, God says, my son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. If they say, you know, and he goes on, he'll say, if this happens, here's how I want you to respond. If that's the scenario you're in, then here's what I want you to do in that particular situation. They're not in that right now. They're receiving instruction. So it's all hypothetical. And so same sorts of things. When you are teaching your kids at home, you know, I remember one of the things we practiced or we provided a way of escape with at home a lot was answering the phone. Okay, you've got little people. We wanted them to be able to answer the phone graciously. And so we practiced without anybody on the line, right? I mean, just have a phone. This is when we didn't have cell phones, right? So we would go, after we did done some teaching and some training, we'd say, okay, Josiah, I think the phone's going to ring in a few seconds. And then we'd say, bring, bring, you can get it. You know, and he'd run over and pick it up and say, hello, this is Josiah. How can I help you? You know, or whatever you want him to say. Hello, Whitlings. You know, something like that. And you practice when there's nobody there because you're going to fail at times, right? You want to give him a chance to practice whatever it is so that when he's in the real scenario and grandma calls to wish him happy birthday, he's ready to receive it graciously, and you've provided him with a way of escape. You know, other things in the classroom, we practice the first 2 weeks of the elementary school year. We think that's just boot camp, especially lower elementary. I tell my teachers, make lesson plans like math and reading and history. And if you don't get any of them done or much of them done that first week, it's just fine. Teach and train and practice things like lining up for recess, right? So we'll go, so you know, teach your kids, what are the expectations? Well, for us, we've got assembly saying, so I'll say lines, and the kids will say sprint, straight, silent, clap, clap, clap. All right, so our three objectives, when we get into a line after recess, you hear the bell ring, is we sprint to line, right, which means we get there quickly. And then the lines are straight, perfectly straight, right, and then they're silent. Anytime that we're in a line, it's silence, not quiet. Silent and quiet are two different things. And this is an important part about being clear. You know, we talked about teaching. There are a lot of teachers or adults that said, I told you guys to be quiet. And then they're talking in the back or something. Well, they were whispering. They were being quiet. But you didn't present, you know, is it supposed to be silent or quiet? Or what is the expectation? For us, if you're in a line, it's always silent. If you're in the hallway and you're dismissed to go to recess and you could use the bathroom or get a drink or just go straight up to recess, then you're supposed to be quiet. And that's different. But, you know, again, practicing lining up for recess, third grade. Every year when I taught third grade, sixth grade, we'd practice a little bit. But third grade, I'd take time out of math before recess to go up on the playground and talk to the kids about what does it mean to sprint? What does it mean to be straight? And what does it mean to be silent? And so you're teaching, right? And then you can look at them and say, does everybody understand those things? And they'll all go, right? And in your mind, you've got to translate that into, we have no clue what you're talking about. No idea. As a group, we have no idea. And so you can ask them, I mean, if you want to ask. Some people just ask. Does everybody understand? You know, as though that's helpful. Does that make sense? What are they going to say? No. Just translate in your mind, we don't understand yet, because you haven't practiced with them. You haven't provided them with a way of escape. And so I'll say, okay, when I say go, I want everyone to run and play and shout, and then when I ring the bell, show it to me. Ready? Go. And I'll send them out. And then they go, you know, it's fun. They think, we're just running and yelling, you know, during math time. Yeah, they're going. And so you give them a couple seconds, ring the bell, and then just watch what happens. And you'll have kids, some kids will run right to the line, some kids will, they're on their way to the slide, they'll climb up the slide and then go down the slide before they get in line. Somebody pushes a friend, whatever it is, and they come into the line, and they're just happy that they're goofing off, you know, and they're in the line thinking, wow, this is going to be a great year. And then I'll just stop and look at the line and let it be silent for a second. And then I'll just say, that was pathetic. And then pause, right? And get to a spot, don't stand in the front of the line, just get off like right here so you can see all of their eyes, you know, or here is fine. Look at them all, and if they're not looking at you, I'd say, I'm going to wait until I've got everybody's eyes on me. Super important that when I'm talking to you, you're listening. You know, and they're all looking. And then I'll say, here's why that was so bad, is that when I rang the bell, I only saw three or four kids that stopped right when they heard it, and they sprinted right to the line. Everybody else was just disobeying. And then look at this line right now. It's terrible. You know, and they're like, and I'll say, you know, get back right here. And I'll say, I see four faces sticking out to the left right now. Your nose should be in the middle of the head of the person that's in front of you. And all of a sudden we have, you know, and they're doing this, right? And what's happening? What we're doing is, this is the beginning of the first day of school, and they're not, you know, sure, it matters how they line up, right, for the rest of the year. they're learning more about who Mr. Whitling is than these particulars. And number one that they're learning is, when he says something, you need to pay attention to the content and you need to obey what he actually asked you to do. Right? You can't just approximate or reinterpret and obey what the convenient interpretation is. And for a lot of our kids, they're really good at those things, right? Because their parents are busy or they came from a school where teachers didn't hold them accountable. But all of a sudden, we're just kind of recalibrating, not the particular commands, it's more this person is like, click, 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 and they're dialing in on what they think I'm like. And I'm being a little over the top, and I have a little glint in my eye, and I'll smile at them every now and then, but I'm not afraid of telling them they were terrible that time if it's the truth. Right? I mean, it should be true. You shouldn't lie to them. If they were perfect, you should just go, where are you from? I mean, that was, everybody sprinted, and then pause, right? And the reason I keep saying pause is mostly for the boys, because you'll have boys that if you start talking too much, they'll still be back on sentence number one, or maybe not even there, not there today sometimes. So you've got to, you know, use your words wisely and then just look at them and make sure it's registering and clicking with them, whether you're critiquing them and saying that was not well done, or even if you're blessing them and saying, you just amazed me. Same sort of thing. Just look at them and then let them glow a little bit, and then you'll know, ah, we connected, right? Now I'm ready for the next thing. And I'll say, and look at this line, unbelievably straight. I mean, this is painfully straight. And then, are you telling me that 18 third graders would not be smiling at that point? You know, like, and what you want, you know, is you're just simply this, we're just practicing lining up, but you want to get them to the point where they heard the command and they know what obedience looks like. And they know, even more importantly, they know what it's like to be under the favor of their teacher, right? Which means this guy pays attention and he cares. And if we do it poorly, he's going to let us have it, right? And I'm not talking about cussing them out at the, you know, that's not appropriate, right? Why? Because your Heavenly Father's not like that. Now, there are times when God expresses his disfavor and it makes you sit up really, really straight and not want to be the one receiving that rebuke. I mean, God doesn't have any trouble expressing his dissatisfaction with his people at times. And you go, I do not ever want to be that person. But he's also really good at saying, well done, good and faithful servant. And so, you know, and I'm kind of running into one of the next things that we see the Lord do, but this is, part of this is just hypothetical situations. So you kind of think through, okay, what are my own children going to face at home? You know, and we used to play the obedience game at home because I wanted the Whitling kids to be able to hear a command from their dad or their mom, say yes, sir, right away, or yes, ma'am, and then obey it, right? I mean, just cheerfully, 100%, do what they were asked to do. Well, you could talk to them about that all the time. But if you never practice those sorts of things, then you can't really know that you've provided a way of escape that's effective. So the obedience game, we just get on the front porch in the summertime, and, you know, three or four, five kids, or however many we have, and then I tell them, okay, we're playing the obedience game. When I give you a command, then you're going to say, yes, sir, and then sprint and do whatever the thing is. So I'll say, go touch the front tree. Yes, sir, yes, sir, yes, sir, yes, sir, and they sprint off to the front tree. And then, all right, run back to the porch. Yes, sir, yes, sir, yes, sir. Halfway back to the porch, I'll say, lay on your face. Yes, sir, yes, sir, yes, sir. Lay on the face. Kind of roll them over to the right, roll them over to the left. You know, do fun things. But what it's doing is, and they think it's fun. They're exhausted at the end, and we had a lot of boys, and anytime they're exhausted, that was better than before. But just exercise, and they thought we're just playing a game, and it's fun. But what we were doing is training them to hear, respond respectfully, and obey immediately. And part of the reason we were doing that is because we knew they were going to be young men someday, and we'd want them to hear their father give them the command. We'd want them to say, yes, sir, and do it right away. Not think through, is this really worth it, kind of cost-benefit analysis right now of what I'd rather do. You know, we just wanted to practice and provide a way of escape. So those are hypothetical situations. I think there are a bunch of other things that God does to prepare his people, to train them to provide a way of escape. But that's what we'll talk about right now. And then let's move on to the next thing that we see our Heavenly Father doing, which is he blesses for obedience and he curses for disobedience. Read Deuteronomy 28. We'll make the hair on the back of your neck stand up. Just go read it this afternoon. And you'll hear your Heavenly Father talking to his covenant people about obedience and disobedience and what follows those two things. And so his blessings, you know, look like this: material prosperity, peace, safety, long life. It all could be summarized as the favor of God, to be under the favor of God, the blessing of God. The curses are loss of life, loss of health, loss of peace, loss of family, the wrath of God, the terrifying thing. And our job is to imitate God in the ways that he's given, you know, in the realms that he's given to us as parents. Sometimes we underestimate, or as teachers, sometimes we underestimate and we think, okay, guys, if you're really good and you get dismissed from recess first four times in a row this week, I'm going to bring candy, right? Or it's going to be a pizza party, or it's going to be stickers, or whatever the stationary stuff is. And I think all of those things can be used really well. I love pizza. I think candy's wonderful, right time, right place. But I think sometimes we gravitate toward the trinkets as though you're dealing with natives, you know. Don't kill us, right? This is shiny and worthless. Or maybe it's valuable, you know, as though that's the, you know, God's called you to imitate him. And we think, where's the gum? First, that's our first response is, where's the gum? So I think there are certain things we can look at, you know, Matthew chapter 3, where the Holy Spirit descends in the form of a dove, and you hear God the Father say, this is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. I remember reading that as a junior high school kid and thinking, could you imagine if God saw you, I mean you, and looked at you and said, this is my beloved son, this is my beloved daughter, in whom I am well pleased. And I thought, that's it. I mean, that's what motivates us as children of God, the pleasure of our Father. And so same sort of thing, you know, in a classroom, again, if you're practicing lining up, show them what it's like to be under your favor, which means you've got to be able to express your pleasure in what they've done. And for me, the most memorable example was, it was years ago, teaching third grade, one of the things I didn't like about third grade, how it was going, you know, partway through the year, was the transition between Latin and literature. And so we had a separate Latin teacher that came in, taught for half an hour a day, and then when she was done, she would go out, and I would come in, and it took 2 or 3 minutes or 4 minutes sometimes for them to put their Latin away and get their literature book out and be ready to go. And I'm looking at the clock, and I'm thinking, you know, it's not just 3 or 4 minutes. It's 3 or 4 minutes times 18 kids that we're wasting right now. And we could be getting things done. And I'm waiting for the desks to close. You know, just all the, you should practice. You guys know this if you teach in the lower elementary. Practice taking the books out of the desk. Right? Some of you say, surely they could do that without practice. No, they can't. Not efficiently. Right? And imagine if you spent the first couple weeks of the school year getting everything dialed in so that your class was like a finely tuned, well-oiled machine on just the logistical part of it, you would save hours and hours and hours of time for the rest of the school year. You'll get so much math done, you'll have extra days and no lessons left to teach them, right? You have to read a minimum of 10 literature books, you'll read 14. Why? Because you have way more hours than that other teacher who is still wasting 5 minutes in the fourth quarter like it was that first week of school. So instead, you know, I just looked at the waste of time and I thought, I'm going to teach them, I'm going to talk to them about what I want to see. You know, and basically it was this: when Latin's over, I want those books shut, and before Mrs. Garfield is out of the classroom, I want that Latin book away, and I want your literature book out and your desk closed, and before I even walk in the classroom, I want everybody out, Charlotte's Web, page 17, ready to read. Does everybody understand that? And I'm thinking, translate that into, we have no clue what you're talking about. We're not even listening, some of us, right now. Right? So we practiced it a number of times. And then you've got to, you know, here's an interesting thing about how God does things. He tests his people without tempting them. He's not the tempter. He does test them. There are times when you've got to test your kids and see, do we really have this down? And so one day I thought we were ready. And Latin was taking place. I was in the hallway. Mrs. Garfield was finishing up. I could tell. I could hear the little sounds coming through the door. And I just thought, I'm not going in right away. I'm just going to give them a couple seconds and see how they do. And I'm going to pay attention. And that's probably the biggest thing. You must pay attention. Right? You say, I want to raise my kids well. Pay attention. Right? If you're a teacher, you've got to watch. You've got to be alert. So anyway, she walks out. I hear desks closing. The door closes. She walks by, and I just wave at her, and she goes on down the hallway, and I just listened. Clunk, 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 and I hear desks, and then silence. So I open the door just a crack, and I peeked in, and I had 17 kids with Charlotte's Web all like this, looking through the crack in the door at me. Right? Because they knew what was going on. And I was looking in to see, to test. And if at that moment in time, if you just walk in and start teaching, you've missed it. Right? Because that was your chance. You just had a chance to bless them, to say, I see it. You're doing it. Right? So what I did is just, you know, make a big deal without being too corny. You've got to figure out your personalities, your own, right? But it should be genuine and fitting for those third grade minds. But for me, I just walked in, and it was quiet. And I just looked at them. And that builds a little anticipation. And I just said, look at you guys. Look at all of you. And they're just like, what's he going to say, right? I mean, I know how to say, that was terrible. And I also know how to say, this is amazing. You don't even need a teacher. You could probably make it till lunch without me. They're like, really? I'd say, no. No. But this is great. You know, you're all on the right page, in the right book. We're ready to go. This is why I love teaching third grade so much. It's just fun. We get lots done in here. You know, and they, all of a sudden, they're experiencing what it's like to have somebody notice and somebody say, well done. You did it. Do you think that's going to motivate them next time to want to do the next thing? They're just like, what's the next thing, Mr. Whitling? Right? I mean, what's the next challenge you have for us? Because we can do it. Why? Because I've got really high standards for my students. And if you teach and train them so that you can get them so they meet it, then you know it's reasonable. You may have wondered about this. You know, as a parent, I remember wondering if my kids could do X, whatever it is. Are they old enough to be able to do the dishes on their own? Do they really understand what we're saying to them? Are they too young to even comprehend it? You know, and then God kind of gives you this aha moment where they've understood way more, way sooner than you ever realized. I think sometimes we can do our kids a disservice when we have really high standards and then we're really diligent to enforce, right? We let them have it when they're out of line, but we don't provide a way of escape. We don't train them to meet those expectations that we have. Then we're provoking them to wrath many times. So God blesses for obedience and he curses for disobedience. This is all done in a context of unmerited blessing. So here's what I mean. God doesn't create Adam and Eve and then place them in kind of a neutral state and say, if you're good enough, I will like you and I'll have fellowship with you. And if you're bad, then I will hit you with a stick. Instead, God establishes the relationship in a context of unmerited blessing, which means I love you because you're mine, not because you're good enough. And that's how your relationship with your kids should start. That's how your relationship with your class should start. You know, if you're a fifth grade teacher and you're getting ready for next year, you should think, my favorite class. I can't wait to teach this group. And if somebody comes up to you and says, hey, I taught them in fourth grade, and if you want to have a little meeting before the school year starts, I'll let you know how much you're going to love this class. There's a few tough ones in there, right? And if they say, why do you love them so much? Your answer should be, they're mine, right? It's unmerited blessing is how it starts, with sweet fellowship. And if someone says, why do you do that? You say, it's the way my Heavenly Father is, right? He's the plumb line. Okay, so there are a few things, and those three, teaching, training, and blessing and cursing, a lot of times we think of God the Father as doing those things, right? And that's the language that I've been using so far. But you worship a God who is triune, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the God that we're told to imitate in Ephesians and Proverbs is not just the first person of the Godhead. So what I want to do is unfold some of, you know, what about Jesus and what about the Holy Spirit and should we be imitating them, and if so, how? And we see some of these things in John 14, 16, where Jesus is speaking and he says, I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. It's a really fascinating passage. The second person of the Godhead says, you know, I'm going to pray to the first person of the Godhead that he will send the third person of the Godhead to be with you forever, the Holy Spirit. And you just see the Trinity right there, and we're like, that's who I'm imitating right there. And so the fascinating part is that helper, that word, you know, I'll send you another helper, is paraclete in the Greek. And what that means is, helper, advocate, counselor, comforter, ally, supporter. So you are imitating him. So you're not just, I'm the one that gives the commands, and if anybody's out of line, I whack them, and then if they do the right thing, I'm supposed to pat them on the back, right? I mean, it's pretty simple. It's not just that. You're also their comforter, their counselor, their ally, their supporter. You're on their team. And so it introduces this element of, it's not just top-down authoritative relationship that we have with our kids in our classroom or our children at home, but there is a sense, very real sense, in which Jesus came and dwelled with his people, and that's part of your job also at home and at school. So a few things. Number one, we see that God serves his people. This comes from John 13, where Jesus says, if I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. So there's this element where you walk into your classroom and you think, okay, I'm the one that's supposed to establish the standards, hold them accountable to those things, teach them, train them, bless and curse. I'm also the biggest servant in the room, right? I'm here to serve these people. And so practical examples in the classroom, be hungry for simple etiquette. Live it in front of them. student opens their desk and a pencil rolls off the front of it, and you're walking by. Don't just think in your mind, idiot. You're in sixth grade, and you've been using these tip-up desks forever. I mean, your whole life. Don't you realize when you lift the desk up, everything will fall off? I mean, you can become hardened as a teacher. You should think, now's my chance, right? I mean, bend down. Pick it up for them. Somebody drops a binder in the hallway and poof, you know, the papers just go everywhere. You should think, this is the moment I've been waiting for. You're a little, you know, you've got to get to class. You've got really important things to do. And God just gave you this opportunity to serve your students. Get down on your knees and just say, sorry, I hate when that happens. Let me help you gather these things up, right? So little simple etiquette things where you can be the servant. Be hungry for those opportunities. At home, I always think of it in terms of volleyball, a volleyball game. And, you know, if you've played church volleyball or competitive or whatever, you're in a game, the ball comes over the net, it lands right between two people. I mean, perfectly between you and the person next to you. And the universal response is you watch it hit, and then you look up, and they're looking at you like, why didn't you get it, right? And it can be like that between a husband and a wife. You're playing volleyball, and the ball's coming over the net, and a husband's job is to learn to communicate and call mine, right? If there's a diaper that needs to be changed, the husband's job is to say, mine, I've got that. If somebody needs spanking at your home, the husband should say, I've got it, that's mine, right? And you're in this, you know, I can remember being asleep, or mostly asleep one night, and hearing something going on in the next room where the kids were. And so we were in a mobile home with four kids for a number of years. Everything was close. It was a blessing. But I remember hearing throw up hit the carpet. And pretending to be asleep. And it would, you know, because, so your job in that scenario is to call it, right? I mean, dads, your job is to say, I've got it. Right? And in that scenario, you're just playing volleyball your whole life. You know, if somebody says, why are you teaching PE? Nobody's going to play these sports for the rest of their life. They're playing volleyball until they go into the grave. And so you've got to know how to communicate and take initiative and give yourself away in a bunch of different situations. So you go, that's mine, I've got it. Right? Well, the wife's job is not just to kind of bask in the self-sacrifice of her husband the whole time. She's called to imitate Christ as well. So that means she should be calling, mine, I've got it, right now. And in that scenario where you have two people calling for the same ball, in the scriptures it's super clear that a wife should submit to her husband, which means she should say, yes, dear. And he goes and takes it, right? So it is mutual competition to imitate Christ. It is mutual sacrifice, giving how much of yourself away? Well, what's the plumb line look like? How much did Jesus give away? At what point did he say, that's enough, right? Well, he died and was buried, right? So completely dead. So your job is that, to be competing with your spouse, to sacrifice, to give yourselves away. And in that scenario, when the husband says, I've got it, she says, yes, dear. And she knows that there's probably something coming up, that when he's going to take care of that, she's going to be doing something else to help out as well, just looking for her opportunity. But both of them should be getting after it in that way. So we see God serving his people. Second thing that we see is that God sacrifices for his people. You know, consider Jesus' vocation. His calling was to be the Savior of the world. And yet he was the most interruptible person that you could imagine. Right? I mean, on his way to do the most important job possible in the universe, and somebody touched me, and he turns around, right, and has time for us, for the people that he spent time with. And so again, that's a plumb line, and once you see it, it's obligatory. which means that you are interruptible, especially when you think you have something really important going on. Right? Those are the most important times to imitate Christ. So, you know, how do you imitate him? Give your time away to your kids. So important. And there are all sorts of opportunities, you know, meals together, of course. But, you know, we got to the point where we needed to have a night for every kid. I realized that I wasn't getting the kind of time that I needed when I had, you know, I had seven kids. And I could go for weeks without really connecting well with one of them, just based on their personality. Some kids, you could have them in a huge group, and they're going to get their time because they know how to get after it and kind of dominate. They'll always get all the time. And some kids are just kind of laid back and hanging back, and you never have a conversation. So we just did, you know, Monday was Josiah's night, and so after family worship, just 15 minutes of whatever he wants to do. You want to sit and talk out on the front porch? I'll sit and talk. Jed was Tuesday night. After family worship, 15 minutes. He never wanted to sit and talk. Jed, all you have to compete, right? If you don't break a sweat, it didn't count as any quality time. So you play, you know, something. Some little person wants to do Legos for 50 minutes or 15 minutes, you know, whatever it is. But we just did my night, and the kids knew, they had memorized which night was theirs. And so if I forgot or if I got tired, they'd say, "Pop, it's my night," right? I mean, what are we going to do? I'm like, okay, yeah, what are we going to do? We got 15 minutes. And so just little ways to build in time where you connect with those little people that are so important. At school, eat lunch with your students. I require our elementary teachers to sit and eat with their class at least once a week. They got to pick a day and go out there and break bread with their class. Are they supervising? Always. But it's more fellowship. It's here. We're eating together and we're talking and telling jokes and whatever it happens to be. Okay. Another thing that we see the second and third person, especially of the Godhead, doing is that God arbitrates and he reconciles for his people. You know, Jesus is a mediator for his people. We see this in Romans 8:26, where it says, "Likewise also the Spirit helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered." So at home, pray for your kids tons, right? I mean, growing up, my mom always prayed for my brother and I. She'd pray for future spouses, which we always thought was awkward. And that no matter where we went and where we did, that we'd always get caught. And we were not fond of either of those prayers. Those faithful prayer from a mom, right? And God hears that. God answers those things. So you be faithful. If you're asking for bread, he's not going to give you a stone. How do you know? He's promised. So you bring those concerns to your Heavenly Father. Ask him for things you know he wants to give you. And then believe that he will. At school, pray for your students diligently. You know, we have a staff meeting once a week. There's a different student that each teacher is going to pray for from their class each week. And then we send them home a little prayer card, letting them know we prayed for you this week in the staff meeting. And have those teachers bring their children before the Lord, somebody that can actually do something about it. Right? I mean, so many times we worry and we bang our head against the wall and we do Google searches to try to solve whatever the problem is, academic or behavioral or what spiritual, whatever the issue is. You won't even talk to your Heavenly Father who is present and could actually do something about it right now. That's like our last resort sometimes. Well, maybe we should pray. Great idea. Last thing that we'll talk about that we see God doing is God is a bringer of righteousness, peace, and joy. And we see this in Romans 14. It says, "For the kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit." And then Psalm 43 is a good litmus test for us. You know, the psalmist says, he's talking about worshiping God. He says, "Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy." And so again, you're in the simile, like in a bubble, and you're looking across the simile, and you think, that Heavenly Father, his child, can't wait to go and worship him. Can't wait to be with his father. He says, God, my exceeding joy. Now, come back to your side of the simile and imagine that you're at an ACCS conference and tomorrow you're going home. And your kids are thinking, tomorrow's Saturday, mom's going to be home Saturday night or dad's going to be home Saturday night. Dad, my exceeding joy. Could your kids say that with a straight face? Right? Are you a bringer of righteousness, peace, and joy to your family so that they think, can't wait until he gets home tomorrow night. It's going to be Saturday, tomorrow's Saturday, dad's going to be home, can't wait until he walks in the door. Well, how do you do that? Well, a couple things. Number one is counterintuitive maybe, but it's discipline your kids. Right? Spank your children. Sometimes we just have to say that in this day and age. Spank your children with an effective spanker that hurts. Right? Right time, right place, right disposition. And we see this in Hebrews 12, where it says, now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. It hurts. They cry. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Right? So if you say, how do you be a bringer of righteousness, peace, and joy to your kids? Discipline them faithfully. Right? And your kids will be full of joy afterward, nevertheless, afterward. And then the second thing is, realize that your presence should sweeten the aroma of your house or of your classroom. Sometimes you just have to be intentional about it and think first impressions really do count for a lot. And what that means is when you come home from work, dads, when you come home from work and you step into your house, those first 3 minutes are setting the stage for who you are, what sort of a bringer you are. And if you come in and you find fault right off the bat, then what you are is kind of branding yourself, I am the accuser around here. I'm here to accuse. If you come in and it's hugs and it's kisses and it's let's tickle, let's wrestle, whatever it happens to be, then that is what you've branded yourself at that moment. And so when you get home from work, drop your problems on the floor of your pickup truck, which is what I do. Get out of your truck, go in and think, righteousness, peace, and joy. Is anybody to hug? Is anybody to give a kiss to right now? Does your wife need encouragement? Does she need to have you listen first, not just fix it, right? I mean, just hear it. Say, sorry, that was tough, but you know what? I'm here, and I've got it now. I'll take over. What can I do right now that will help you? And just being intentional that way. And again, it's not just for the husband. The wife should be thinking the same thing. She's already at home. Is there a way that you could prepare to receive someone to come into your home where you think, I want him to think, tomorrow's Saturday, I'm going home. I can't wait to be home with my wife and with my kids. Why? Righteousness, peace, and joy. I'm bringing it home. And it's there waiting for me, right? So are there little things that a wife could do to prepare the family for him to step in? There are, right? Could you take 10 or 15 minutes to get ready for that? Because you're a bringer of righteousness, peace, and joy as well. That's part of your job. Okay, we're there. You guys have been a good audience. Thank you so much for coming. Have a great rest of your day.